This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
All right, well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 24. Okay, first three verses. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Well, as you might know, Matthew chapters 24 and 25 are called the Olivet Discourse, and it marks the last major discourse in the Gospel of Matthew. And Sam Storms, in his terrific book called Kingdom Come, says, "Aside from the book of Revelation, there's hardly a more important section of Scripture on the subject of biblical eschatology than Matthew 24. And so, like most passages that deal with biblical prophecy, Matthew 24 and 25 are really hotly debated. One thing just to note for your own notes is the parallel passages would be Mark chapter 13 and Luke chapter 21. And those actually are important at a number of junctures in our understanding of Matthew chapter 24. So let's recall at least the context here as we think about this. And tonight's Bible study will be a little different because we're going to be looking at some different perspectives on Matthew 24. All right. But if you remember back in chapter 23, Jesus had been going through these scathing woes against the scribes and the Pharisees. Seven woes, which is in a sense the fullness of God's judgment on the religious leaders of Israel. And as he gets to the end, verse 34, it says, "Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." So, by the way, this final denunciation of the Jewish leaders is absolutely critical for what's going to unfold now in Matthew chapter 24. And there's a couple of things just worth reminding you about. And that is, one, Jesus is pointing to, when he says, by the way, in verse 36, "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation," he is talking clearly about the people that were standing in front of him, the living generation at that time that he was addressing. This, by the way, ends up being crucial as we get into chapter 24. But also notice that Jesus identifies this generation as the one upon whom all the righteous blood will come. And he actually charges them with the death of Zechariah, which actually had happened hundreds of years before this time. And so Jesus is identifying this evil generation, wicked generation, adulterous generation, this generation which had refused him, rejected him, had renounced the kingdom. And now he says these things, that is the fullness of God's wrath, is going to come upon this generation. Then the second part is Jesus' lament. By the way, it was just a couple of weeks ago we stood at the very place where Jesus would have looked over Jerusalem and said these words. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Now, if you're a Jew living in the first century and you hear Jerusalem being addressed and your house being identified, what house is he talking about? He's talking about the temple. And of course, where Jesus is standing, looking across the Kidron Valley, down over the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, there the temple would have been, shining in all of its Herodian splendor. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you that from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so it's in that context of Jesus denouncing the religious rulers. And then notice the way that the tenderness of our Lord is mingled with his firmness. He, in a sense, weeps over Jerusalem for their unbelief, but then also says that their house is going to be left desolate, which is a pronouncement of judgment. Now, as we get into chapter 24, what Jesus has just done with the religious leaders and then with his denunciation of Jerusalem in particular, that's not lost on the disciples at all. Because it says Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out the temple buildings to him. So sometime very shortly after this denunciation of your house is going to be left desolate, the disciples start to point out the temple. Hadn't Jesus seen the temple before? Of course he had seen the temple before. He'd been spending all week in the temple. And the disciples, I think, to me, the way that it flows, the disciples have this foreboding sense that Jesus has just said something absolutely horrible about our holy place. And you have to remember that from a Jewish perspective, that Temple Mount was sacred space. That was the place in all of the earth where God actually chose for his name to dwell. This is the holy city. It's the eternal city. It is the city of God. It's the city of David. It's Mount Zion. This is Jerusalem. This is the temple. This is sacred space. This is where God dwells. He doesn't dwell with Canaanites. He doesn't dwell with Romans. He doesn't dwell with Greeks. He dwells with us. So the disciples, who are incredibly impressed with the temple, which, by the way, is the second temple, Herod's temple. The first temple, Solomon's temple, was destroyed in 586. The second temple was rebuilt under Zerubbabel. And you might remember that those who remembered the first temple, when they saw the second temple, were very unimpressed with the second temple. But Herod, who was a great builder, decided to kind of, prop up this pretty sorry second temple and had done quite a bit to make it this really majestic looking building. And so here the disciples are impressed and they're pointing out the temple buildings. And Jesus says, you see all these things? Truly, I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. Yet you have to understand, and we'll get more into this next week, but that prediction would have seemed treasonous to say this whole temple complex is going to be torn down. Not one stone is going to be left upon another. In other words, utter destruction. Now, by the way, there was another prophet who prophesied the same thing. You remember who it was? Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple as well. And of course, he too was mistreated Why? Because he was seen to be unpatriotic. How in the world can you talk bad about the temple? And Jeremiah's message was, hey, don't you dare say, hey, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We've got the temple, so we're okay. And Jeremiah says, God's going to tear this temple down. And of course, the Jews did what to him? They arrested him. They threw him in a mud pit. They persecuted him. And so here's another prophet who, by the way, when Jesus says, whom do men say that I am? They said, some say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So Jesus says something that's utterly shocking to them. And as they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples come and they say, well, tell us. And notice there's three questions here. When will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming? And of the end of the age. Now, in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, there are a number of crucial time statements that we have to pay attention to. Because these time statements actually, on the one hand, show us how difficult the passage is, but then on the other hand, actually give us what I think is actually a framework to understand the answer to these three questions. All right? So, notice the first time statement is in verse 3 when the disciples say, when will these things happen? All right. Now, just going to travel through here very quickly. Notice verse 6. Jesus says, you'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for these things must take place. But this or that is not yet the end. Okay. Notice very clearly what Jesus is saying here. When you see these things, it's not the end yet. All right. Verse 8. All these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Verse 32, learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. By the way, that verse, verse 34, is the most crucial verse in the entire discourse. Verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows. Verse 42, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know the day your Lord is coming. By the way, do you notice a shift? The end is not yet. When you see these things, you know it's near. And then it goes to no one knows. Isn't that interesting? It goes from being able to identify the nearness of something to now nobody knows. I actually think that this helps us understand how Jesus is answering the questions the disciples posed to him. Verse 48, if the evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming home for a long time. Verse 50, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him. Chapter 25, verse 13, be on the alert, for you do not know the day or the hour. Now all of a sudden there's all of these statements about not knowing when Jesus is going to come. And then verse 19, now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. So what's really interesting is that we have a series of time statements, and really the first part up until about verse 36, we have time statements that talk about the nearness of things happening, the fact that it's going to take place within this generation. And then there's a shift to, and now nobody knows. All right? Absolutely crucial in the way that Jesus is answering these questions. Now, I like this kind of stuff. I don't know if you do, but we're going to look at different views of how the Olivet Discourse is understood. And I'm going to begin with probably the view that most of us were taught from the time we were early new baby Christians, the dispensational premillennial view. Now, right away, the Olivet Discourse, by the way, maybe that expression dispensational premillennial doesn't mean much to you, but let me just put it to you this way. If you've ever used a Scofield Reference Bible, you're a dispensational premillennial. If you ever used a Ryrie Study Bible, you're dispensational premillennial. This perspective looks at the Olivet Discourse as entirely future, okay, and relegated to the last 7 years of human history in the tribulation. Now, right away, the Olivet Discourse poses a very interesting problem for dispensationalists. Why? Because the Olivet Discourse, they say, deals with the last 7 years of human history, the tribulation and then the great tribulation. So if you are a dispensational premillennialist, what happens before the tribulation? The rapture, which means the church is gone. So you have a portion of scripture that deals with the last 7 years of human history, and the church isn't even there. Now think about this. This actually does pose a little bit of a problem, doesn't it? So, since the rapture takes place and the church isn't there, this leads to actually a very peculiar perspective on the discourse itself. So, for instance, in the New Testament commentary, which is a dispensational commentary, it says this: Jesus' words assume the tribulation saints would need instruction, since it is they who would be living during those tumultuous years. Because the fulfillment of Jesus' discourse will take place during the tribulation, the exhortations are for Jewish believers at the end times. Jesus addresses the disciples in this instance as representatives of believing Israel rather than representatives of the church, as he would later do when he instituted the Lord's Supper. Okay? So understand, so from a dispensational premillennial perspective, this portion of scripture is actually relegated to Jewish believers in the last 7 years of human history. Okay. In fact, Charles Ryrie in Ryrie Study Bible says, in this discourse, Jesus answered two of the three questions the disciples asked, and he does not answer, when will these things be? It's kind of actually arbitrary to say Jesus only answered two of the three questions, right? So, how is the this perspective, how does it see the discourse? Well, first of all, the only part of the discourse that deals with Jerusalem's destruction, the temple's destruction, is in verse 2. Or I should say in, verse 2. That's it. Everything else then deals with the last 7 years. So 24, 3 to 14 describes the end of the age, which is the tribulation. Then 24, 15 to 28 describes the great tribulation. Okay? So from this theological perspective, the fundamental difference between the tribulation and the great tribulation is that the first 3.5 years are called the tribulation, and the second 3.5 years are called the great tribulation. All right? And so they have this very, very neatly divided. So 3 to 14 is just the tribulation. 15 to 28 is the great tribulation. Then Jesus describes his coming after the tribulation, verses 29 to 31. So this is the second coming, not the rapture. And then the parable of the fig tree. Now, there are two ideas about the fig tree, and one has thankfully fallen out of vogue. for many years, many dispensational premillennialists taught that the fig tree represented the nation Israel. And so the argumentation went like this. For instance, Hal Lindsey, Late Great Planet Earth. When you see the fig tree blossom, you know time is near. This generation will not pass away till all these things are complete. And so what Hal Lindsey did is he said the blossoming of the fig tree was Israel becoming a nation in 1948. Okay. Typically, a generation in the Bible is about 40 years. So he made the prediction that Jesus would rapture the church sometime before 1988. Whoops. That's a big oops. And you know what happens is people just go and then they just change the way they date things, right? I mean, how many times did Harold Camping do it before he died? So thankfully, not all dispensationalists think that the fig tree is Israel because they realize it actually puts them in quite a bind, right? Because if you're going to do that, then you're actually identifying the time when Jesus is going to come back. The other problem that they have in this section of 32 to 35 is the expression this generation. Because very clearly it says this generation will not pass away until all things are complete. And so from this perspective, you look at the idea of this generation, and unless you're Hal Lindsey, you really shy away from the idea of trying to identify the timing of the Lord's return. And so what do you do with this profoundly important time statement that says this generation will not pass away? Well, actually, from a dispensational premillennial perspective, they go about it very ingeniously. And that is, they say that the word this generation should be taken to mean race, kindred, family, stock, or breed, so that the Lord is here promising that the nation shall be preserved until the consummation of her program at the second advent in spite of the work of the desolator to destroy her. And so, for instance, Dwight Pentecost says that this generation is not a generation at all. It means race or people or family. Now, that is a remote possibility for the word genea. But the fact is that if you were talking about race, family, or kind, there is another term that actually does mean race, family, or kind, and it's the term genos, not genea. And so it actually becomes just somewhat arbitrary, because now you take a time statement, which ends up actually undermining your perspective, and then turn around and say, well, it doesn't actually mean time at all, it just means race. Well, what race? Well, the Jewish race. So the Jewish race will not pass away until all these things are complete. There are those, by the way, who have argued that it's the human race, which actually ends up being so how ridiculous of a statement is that? The human race won't pass away until all these things come to pass. Okay. Well, special pleading. Genea is actually used all throughout the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew word dor, which means, you guessed it, generation. All right. So then they go into the need for alertness, verses 36 to 44, and then they do some interesting things. Parable of the faithful and unfaithful servant. We won't go into how badly they butcher the parables. Parable of the wise and foolish virgins, 25, 1 to 13. Most dispensational interpreters actually say what you have here is the judgment on Israel. So, for instance, one commentator, the wise virgins represent Jewish believers who in the first half of the tribulation develop sufficient spiritual strength to sustain them through the great tribulation to come. Now, if you can read the parable of the 10 virgins and get that from it, I applaud your ingenuity. Parable of the talents, then, is also a judgment of Israel. And then the judgment of the sheep and the goats, 25, 31 to 46, is actually just a judgment against the Gentile nations. Understand that from this dispensational premillennial perspective, you actually have a whole series of final judgments, which then means that actually none of them in and of themselves are the final judgment until the final judgment. But you have a judgment of believers, and then you have a judgment of the Jewish people, then you have a judgment of the Gentiles, and then actually then at the end of the millennium you have another series of judgments as well. Well, this is the perspective I used to believe, but I don't believe it anymore. The second view is called, believe it or not, the inter-adventual view. That's not my word. Okay. If you want to know what inter-adventual is the idea of the interim time between the two advents. Okay, that's the idea. The interim time between the two advents. All right. So this view, let me just read to you. This is from John Murray. I love John Murray, but this is Murray's view. The discourse, that's Matthew 24, advises us that inter-adventual history, that's history between the two advents, is characterized by tribulation, turmoil, strife, perplexity, wars, and rumors of wars. Contemporaneous with this, however, is the universal explanation of the ministry of the gospel, and although the effects are not explicitly mentioned, yet by implication we see worldwide, that should be expansion, not explanation, of the kingdom of God. The elect are finally to be gathered from the ends of the earth. And so, basically, Murray says, as you read the Olivet Discourse, all you're reading are events that characterize the entirety of time between the first advent and the second advent. In other words, these things that you read are true from generation to generation. Now, in verses 4 to 14, he calls this the forecast of inter-adventual history. And then in verses 15 to 28, it's a recapitulation of what's already been said. In other words, when you think of recapitulation, you think of something that's given, same thing, but different angle. All right? So 4 to 14 is kind of like broadly speaking about what's going to happen throughout the inner Advent period. But then when you get 15 to 28, what you have is a more detailed and nuanced perspective of the same time frame. All right? And so then you have the second advent. Sam Waldron, who did our Revelation Symposium a year ago, takes the same view. He says the outstanding features characterizing this period, 4 to 14, great tribulation during this period, the second coming ending the period, and then the Lord's great distinction. Now, the question is, if this just characterizes the time between the two advents, then what do you do, for instance, with an expression like, this generation will not pass away until all these things are complete? You can see where this starts to create sort of a problem, right? Well, Murray, who is typically very clear, except when he writes on baptism, is not very clear here. It seems that he's actually saying that generation in verse 34, it was the living generation at the time that would see the destruction of Jerusalem. But that's just very specific or particular to that statement there, because then Jesus moves on to a time where nobody knows. Well, it somewhat seems like special pleading to me to argue that these are things that characterize the period between the two advents, and then turn around and take the most profound time statement and say, well, that does actually refer to the people that were living in Jerusalem at the time of the destruction. All right. Now, there is another perspective here on generation, and if you remember at the Revelation Symposium that we did, Jim Hamilton from Southern Seminary actually presented this idea. And that is that the expression, this generation, is not an expression that pinpointed the people that happened to be alive at the time of Jesus, but rather this generation is a descriptive term, just like you see in the Old Testament with the generation of the flood or the wilderness generation. Jesus has now in the Gospels been talking about a wicked and adulterous generation, and that's what he calls the end time generation, the generation that's going to see the judgment of God. All right. Now, there are some that would say, there are some that would say something like this. Well, it's this generation that's alive when these things start happening. Okay. Well, again, that doesn't. That's what's called a tautology. You're saying something that's obvious. What do you mean this generation's not going to pass away until all these, the people alive when these things are going on are not going to pass away until all these things have gone on? That's ridiculous. Okay. Now, I think that there's some merit in the view of this generation being a characteristic of the people, but it's not convincing to me at all. And so the idea of the inter-adventual history idea doesn't compel me. Another view is the double fulfillment view. All right. This view basically says Matthew 24 deals with the destruction of Jerusalem, because that's obvious, but it also deals with the end of the age, because that's obvious. And what you have in Matthew 24 is you actually just have double fulfillment. It's fulfilled once in the first century, and then it's fulfilled a second time at the end of the age. And so you might want to call this the Dutch view, because it seems that most Dutch expositors hold to this. Here's a quotation from Riddlebarger. He says, the historical fulfillments may be types of future fulfillment. The difficulty in interpreting this text is to know which is which. In other words, as you go through, if you're going to argue double fulfillment, it's kind of hard to be able to say, well, this one was historical and this one's future. And so he says, this means that neither a historical nor an exclusively eschatological or future explanation is satisfactory. And we must allow for a double reference with a mingling of historical and eschatological. Therefore, the events associated with the destruction of the temple in AD 70 become a prophetic foreshadowing of an eschatological fulfillment at the end of the age. Now, that appeals to me at first, because there's something inside of you that wants to do justice to this as prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. But there's things in this passage that are obviously historical. Now, here's the problem, though, with the double fulfillment, is that Jesus says things in the Olivet Discourse which seem to preclude the idea of double fulfillment. For instance, look at, let me see here. The passage where Jesus says, verse 21, for then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. How do you make sense out of double fulfillment with that statement? If you say, well, it's referring to AD 70, all right, okay, fair enough. Great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Well, that makes sense if it's AD 70. How does that make sense if it's the final judgment? If you were to say, God's going to bring final judgment, and I mean cataclysmic final judgment, and that's going to be the worst judgment from that time until all the time after. What time after? Right? You see what I'm saying? So the double fulfillment thing does not actually answer the questions that we need answered in the text. There would be other passages that would give me pause about, quote, double fulfillment. That brings us to number four, the preterist view. Now, let me say a few things about preterism. Preterist just means past. That's all it means. In Hebrew, you have preterite verbs. Preterite verbs are past tense verbs. So preterist just sees these events as past. All right? Now, there's two kinds of preterists. Evangelical Orthodox preterists and unorthodox heretical preterists. Okay? Those are the two. This division actually is quite simple. How can you tell the difference? Well, unorthodox heretical preterists teach that the second coming has already happened, the resurrection of believers has already happened, and the new heavens and the new earth has already happened. It's already been fulfilled. Now, if your reaction is, well, this stinks, then, okay. Evangelical or Orthodox preterists would be preterists who see the predominant aspect of Matthew 24 as fulfilled, but yet still see a future second coming, future judgment, future resurrection, and so forth. All right? Now, for those that think that, well, that sounds like a very strange view, well, R.C. Sproul holds to this view in his book, The Last Days According to Jesus. Marcellus Kick, An Eschatology of Victory, Ken Gentry, All of That Discourse Made Easy, Sam Storms, Kingdom Come. One of my favorite New Testament scholars who's with the Lord now, R.T. France, also held to this view. So this view looks at Matthew 24, and the discourse focuses predominantly on the destruction of the temple in A.D. 70. So the events of 24:4-14 would be the events that characterized the period of 33 A.D. to 70 A.D., which in essence would be answering the first question. Then the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., which also is answering the first question, takes place explicitly in 15 to 35. Now, there is some debate over which passage actually deals with the second coming and which deals with the coming in judgment. We'll talk about that later. Then the second coming in the end of the age, which answers questions 2 and 3, is 24:36 through chapter 25. All right. So let me just read this from Sam Storms. He says, thus, one event was close at hand. That's Jerusalem's fall. It would happen within the time span of that generation and would be immediately preceded by the sign of the abomination of desolation. The other event, the second coming, the parousia, would transpire in the future at a time unknown even to the Lord. No signs will point to that day. Perhaps Jesus spoke this way to keep us from rashly concluding that every global crisis, every war, every catastrophic earthquake or other sort of natural or national upheaval was a clear sign of his return. Okay? I think actually Storm's point is well taken. In the discourse, very clearly, there is something that's going to happen that is very much at hand, very close, which is the destruction of Jerusalem. But there's also something else that's coming that you don't know when it's going to happen. And that's the second coming. And in fact, how many times did we read, no one knows, no one knows, no one knows? I take that to mean no one knows. Which I extrapolate from that, that if somebody says they know, they don't really know. It's not that hard, actually. So the next time somebody says, oh, you know, so when I was in college, the big thing was Rapture Shout, 88 Reasons Why Christ is going to Return in 1988. Anybody remember that one? Okay, well, guess what? He was wrong. You know, what happened is a guy named Edgar Wisenant. A NASA scientist. There's just a lot of things wrong with this so far. But when he argues 88 reasons why, and what he did, so you go, well, how does a guy like that get around saying no one knows the day or the hour? Well, Wisenant says, well, I'm not predicting the day or the hour. I'm saying that it's going to happen between September 17th and September 19th. Well, obviously, he's missing the spirit of the point, right? So, September 17, 18, 19, come and go. And just like every other date setter, you know what? He came out with another book the next year, Rapture Shout 89. I miscalculated. See, date setters always have to conclude that they miscalculated, right? Because not a single one of them has ever been right. They're batting zero. Right? So, you know, Harold Camping comes along, makes his predictions, by the way, over and over and over again. But here's the thing. Jesus says, nobody knows. And that really does mean that nobody knows. And so I think that Storm's point is well taken, and that is, listen, there's a primary reference to something that's going to happen soon, and then there's a reference to something that's going to happen, and nobody knows when it's going to happen. And I think Storm's point of maybe Jesus told us that so that we wouldn't go berserk over every earthquake, over every tornado, over every famine, over every war and rumor of war. By the way, those things have always been a part of human history. So, as I think about this passage, and you might notice that we've prolonged starting Matthew 24 for quite a long time. I've been thinking about this for a long time, longer than just since we've been in Matthew. And as I read the passage over and over, as I think about the passage, the first thing that I want to say is there is no simple cut and dried explanation of the passage. Okay? And in fact, it seems that the more cut and dried the approach, probably the more profoundly mistaken. Okay? There are challenges, there are difficulties. And so when you're looking at a text and you're trying to figure out how to interpret the text, what interpretation do you choose? Well, you choose the interpretation that answers the most questions and leaves you the fewest problems. That actually means that you need to use your brain. Most people choose the interpretation which they feel best about, or that makes them feel good, or that, you know, Brother Billy Joe Bob taught them, you know, at Bible study after they picked up the snakes. Okay? So when we're looking at how do we understand the Bible, we have to, in a sense, put our feelings aside about what I feel is the right thing, and think hard about the interpretation that answers the most questions and leaves us the fewest problems. Notice I didn't say leaves us no problems. So, for me, the time phrases of Matthew 24 and 25, especially verse 34, lead me to see this as predominantly dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. If my suggestion, and it is a suggestion, and I'm not, you know, willing to fight about it, if a person takes the time phrases seriously and then uses Old Testament apocalyptic imagery to interpret the discourse, although the view is not without difficulty, the fact is that seeing it as fulfilled in AD 70 actually answers, in my opinion, the most questions and leaves the fewest problems. Now, why do I say understands the discourse in light of Old Testament apocalyptic imagery? Well, here's the very simple reason is when we read Matthew 24 or the book of Revelation for that matter, and we see passages of scripture that are filled with symbolism, the person that says, "We'll take it literally whenever you can," is not thinking correctly about the purpose of symbolism. The whole point of symbolism is that you don't take it literally. Okay? And so when we then have to ask ourselves, well, then how do you understand the symbolism? How do you interpret the symbolism? Well, the answer to that is actually much simpler than we have thought. And that is, by the way, the people that say that you take the symbolism literally actually don't, because it's impossible to take symbolism literally, at least most of the time. So, for instance, take the locusts that come out of the pit in Revelation chapter 9. Now, if you're going to take that literally, then you have to take those locusts as literal locusts that are coming out of the pit that actually have faces like women and so forth. But, of course, the person that takes the Bible literally, like Hal Lindsey, says what those are what? Black Hawk helicopters. Well, that's not literal. It's not. Okay? By the way, it's silly. It's silly. So, where do we find the, let's put it this way, the interpretive key for the imagery? And the answer is in the Old Testament. It's not actually that difficult. We go back to Old Testament passages, prophetic passages, that use the same imagery, and we try to understand those in their context to help us understand later scripture in its context. Doesn't that make sense to you? So instead of actually thinking that that maybe all of these cosmic things are actually going to happen exactly, why not let's see if the Old Testament talks about this kind of stuff first before we conclude that that's what this has to mean. So, although I don't think the double fulfillment thing works, I do want to say that as we read Matthew 24 and see the predominant fulfillment in AD 70, that establishes, as it were, a pattern or principles of judgment so that there's still application of the text to us today. All right? When you read the Old Testament prophets, how much of the Old Testament prophets is actually already fulfilled? Well, I don't know an exact number. Okay, but just somebody throw out a number. Nick, throw out a number. 80%. Okay? 80% at least. Okay. All right, I'm going to go with 80% because that sounds... Nick is a numbers guy. Okay? And he's an accountant type, and so I'm going to go with 80%. All right? Nathan, 80% sound okay to you? Okay. Okay, yeah, I wouldn't contradict Nick either. Okay, so 80%. So, 80% of Old Testament prophetic passages are fulfilled. Okay? When are they fulfilled? Well, the answer, it depends on what the prophecy was. Okay, so when Jeremiah tells the false prophet that you're going to be dead in a year, and then the guy dies in a year, that's fulfilled. And it was fulfilled within a year. And then when there's prophecies about Israel returning from captivity, and then Israel returns from captivity under Cyrus's decree, then a bunch of those passages are fulfilled. It doesn't mean that they are completely exhausted, right? Because the restoration, for instance, may point to something in principle greater, but it's fulfilled. So then the question is, when you read those passages that are already fulfilled, do you get anything out of them? Do they mean anything to you? Is there any application because they're already, it's already fulfilled, it doesn't have anything to do with me? Is that how you read your Bible? You go, I'm not going to read Jeremiah. Most of it's already fulfilled. I'm already a participant of the new covenant. He prophesied of the new covenant. The new covenant's already fulfilled. No, you read it and you profit from it and you benefit from it. And so the idea of fulfillment, somehow making the passage irrelevant, is ridiculous. We don't do that with the Old Testament and we shouldn't do it with the New. So as we go through this passage, I think that what we're going to see, especially the parts that deal with the historical destruction of the temple, what we're going to see is the remarkable accuracy of God's word in predicting the future. Can that help build your faith? Absolutely. Okay. So, one thing seems fairly clear to me. And that is that for the most part, most Christians really underestimate both the theological and the Christological significance of AD 70 and the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. First of all, we don't understand the magnitude of that event. And God, in his amazing providence, has given us a first-hand account of the magnitude of that event in the writings of Josephus. Josephus dedicates the wars of the Jews to 66 AD to 70 AD and gives us a first-hand account of what happens with the destruction of Jerusalem. The magnitude of the event itself, we typically don't even register. But think of a 3.5 year siege of a city that was being torn apart on the inside by civil war, so that the death toll in less than 3 years was over 1 million people. In one city, 100,000 Jews sold into Roman slavery. The bloodshed and the destruction that takes place, we don't typically have a clue. And so we read, nothing this bad's ever happened, nor will happen since. And we go, well, see, it can't be the first century because obviously there's going to be worse stuff than that. Well, maybe we don't understand how bad the destruction of Jerusalem really was. The other thing that we don't understand typically is in the destruction of the temple itself, God is making a theological statement. The end of the old covenant has come. By the way, when the temple is destroyed, it is God himself closing the chapter on the old covenant. Once the temple is gone, the old covenant can actually never again be properly executed as given by subscription in the Old Testament. It's done. And there's a reason why it's done. It's because there's a new covenant and a better covenant, and God would not allow the continuation of the old since the new has been inaugurated, and on top of that, we have the true temple, which is Jesus himself. Jesus himself is the dwelling place of God. Jesus himself said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. And so we don't typically look at the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in the theological terms that the New Testament, for instance, the writer to the Hebrews would compel us to see that once the old has become obsolete, there's no longer any purpose for it since the new has come. So, this passage has tremendous relevance to us. We'll dig into it starting next week, and I trust that it'll be edifying for us as we see the prophetic words of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And Father, we recall that statement in Isaiah 40, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. And we pray that you would give us a hunger for your word. We thank you for tonight, and we ask that as we press ahead in this passage, that you would bless our efforts and cause us to grow. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.